come back again today to John chapter 11,
and I'll begin reading
verse 44, John chapter 11, verse 44. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the nation, for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving this record from your word for us. Thank you for gathering us together to meditate upon it, and for your Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in correct understanding and help us, Lord, to trust in you more fully and serve you more faithfully as a result of what we consider here today. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we saw how the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. It was an amazing miracle. The Lord waited until Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, well beyond the time at which anybody thought he could even be recognized. The Jews said that after 3 days they would not accept testimony concerning the identity of a corpse because the face would be too far decomposed to be recognizable in a warm climate like that. So the Lord waited until, not just till Lazarus was dead, till he was good and dead. He was really dead. He was thoroughly dead. And then, with a voice that one day will raise all the dead, he walked to the door of the open tomb and cried, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Now, there were a lot of people standing around who are described as Jews. Verse 31, the Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her. And the Jews throughout John's gospel tend not to be sympathetic to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read in verse 45 and following that these Jews had two different responses. They responded in two different ways to the resurrection of Lazarus. What's the first way that they responded? Verse 45, Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So here is one response. These are the Jews, the ones who came to Mary. And when they saw the things that Jesus did, they saw the resurrection of Lazarus. Their response was to believe on him. They could not oppose him any longer. Way back in chapter 5, he said that he was going to raise the dead. The day was coming when at his voice the dead would rise up. And here he comes and he calls the dead man and the dead man comes forth. And so some of the Jews' response is to say, yes, this must be the Messiah. This truly is God's Anointed One, and they believed on him. Now, it's interesting that they are called those which came to Mary. The ones who believed here are equated with the ones who came to Mary. That's not clear in the English, but it's clear in the Greek. The ones who believed are the same ones as the ones who came to Mary. That's interesting that John singles her out. Throughout the narrative, Martha appears to be the senior sister, not Mary. So back in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Martha is the head of the not the head of the household. Lazarus would be the head of the household, but she's the hostess. She's the one that people think of. In verse 19, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary. In verse 20, Martha is the one who, when she hears that Jesus is coming, runs out to meet him. She's the hostess. And in Luke chapter 10, our other little story about Martha and Mary, Martha is clearly the hostess. She's clearly the senior sister. She's running around taking charge of things. But now John says that the Jews who believed are the ones who came to Mary. Why doesn't he say the ones who came to Martha and Mary, the way he did back in verse 19? Interesting thought. You know, I've pointed out to you that Mary is the only one in this story concerning whom the Lord doesn't say something about belief. He says to his disciples, "I'm glad I was not there to the intent you may believe." He says to Martha, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Clearly the issue for the Jews is whether they will believe on him. But concerning Mary, nothing is said about any defect in her faith. She sorrowed at her brother's death, but she doesn't sorrow the same way that Martha does. And we see in Luke chapter 10 as well, where do we find Mary? She's at the Lord's feet, learning from him. That's where she is here, casting herself down at the Lord's feet. Think about these two sisters and their interactions with the Jews of their day. Some of them would have known Martha because she's the hostess. She was the gregarious, outgoing woman of the household that ran the household, that went to the market, and the market keepers knew her, the shopkeepers knew her. No doubt the Jewish leaders would have known her if they'd had any dealings with the household at all, if Lazarus and his family had given any money for the temple and its services. But those who knew Mary would probably have had a much more intimate relationship with her because she was the one who always wanted to know what the Lord was teaching. And you can imagine that to her close friends, she would have told them the wonderful things that she knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect the Jews that came to Martha and Mary in verse 19 were of two groups. There were those who came to Martha because it was the socially responsible thing to do. But there were those who came to Mary because of a deep love that they had for her. And those were the ones to whom Mary had shared concerning the things of Christ. If I were to drop dead right now, and I don't plan on doing that, so please don't make any special preparations, but if I were to drop dead and you were to have a funeral for me this week, I expect there would be two groups of people at my funeral. There would be people that I know from work and people from the neighborhood here who would come because they have an obligation to come. And then I hope some of you would come because you love me and because of the intimate spiritual things that we share together. Well, these Jews who came to Mary, I think, are being singled out that way. Their hearts were already prepared. They had heard from Mary's lips the things that concerned the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they saw Jesus call Lazarus out of the grave, their response was to say, "This certainly is the Messiah. Mary, everything you said about him is true. We've seen it with our own eyes." It's like the Samaritans when the woman came back to them. And they said, "Now we believe, not because of what you've said. We have heard with our own ears We believe this is the Savior of the world. Or like Nathanael in chapter 1, who heard a testimony, but then he really believed when he met Jesus personally. They'd all been prepared by somebody whose witness they respected. That was one response. The Jews who came to Mary, and then they saw the things that Jesus did, they believed on him. And there's an exhortation for us here. Mary had a profound and effective witness to these people, but look what she had to go through to have it. She had to let the Lord take her dear beloved brother. Her witness by itself was not enough. There needed to be a special work of the Holy Spirit, and in this case, that consisted of letting Lazarus die so that he could be raised again. If I were to say, how many of you want to be witnesses for the Lord? I'm sure all of you would raise your hands. If I were to say to you, how many would let the Lord take away the dearest thing that you have in order to make your witness effective and actually bring somebody across the gap? I expect some of our hands might go down just a little bit. But that's what the Lord did with Mary. Her witness was effective when it was combined with God's arrangement, which in this case was raising Lazarus by the hand of Jesus. That was one response. But there's another response on the part of the Jews, and that's in verse 46. Some of them, that is, some of the Jews, not the ones who came to Mary, but a different group of Jews, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. These, I think, are probably the ones who came to Martha, or perhaps those who just heard about the raising and weren't there personally. And they went back to the Pharisees and they said, you know what this guy just did? You know, he keeps making more and more trouble for us. He just raised somebody from the dead. Isn't that terrible? Now, can you imagine somebody being so hateful toward the Lord Jesus Christ that they would think that raising somebody from the dead is a terrible thing to do? Now, if one of the Pharisees had raised somebody from the dead, that would have been wonderful. They'd have been bragging about it. But they are more devoted to the temple than they are to the God whose house the temple is supposed to be. They're more concerned with criticizing Jesus than with appreciating the miracle. And we'll see in the next chapter the outcome of that. Those are the two responses that the Jews had. Some of them came out of social obligation. Some of them came because of their friendship with Mary. As a result of the raising of Lazarus, they're divided. Some are drawn to faith in the Lord. Others are hardened in their unbelief. Well, the ones that went back to the Pharisees with their report stimulated a discussion on the part of the chief priests and Pharisees. Verse 47. Now, we're going to talk about this discussion, but first I want you to notice the phrase, the chief priests. Plural. The chief priests. This Greek term sometimes translates the Hebrew term high priest in the Old Testament. But there's an important difference. In the Old Testament, whenever you read about the high priest, how many high priests are there? There's just one. God designed the office of the high priest so that it was a lifelong office. When you became high priest, you held that office until you died. And then the next high priest came to be. But you couldn't have a second high priest while the first one was living. Now, there are one or two exceptions in the Old Testament where somebody was deposed from being the high priest, cast out from being the high priest. But then, of course, he wasn't the high priest anymore. So God's law was that you could only have one high priest at a time, because once the high priest was made high priest, he was high priest till he died. And that was actually an important picture. Christ, our high priest, then, certain things happened when the high priest died. Remember, the captives were set free, the people that were in the cities of refuge were able to go home, and when our high priest died, he set us free from our bondage to sin. The book of Hebrews makes a great deal about the Old Testament ordinance of the high priest. That's what was supposed to be. It was supposed to be one high priest, one chief priest at a time. And it wouldn't make any sense to talk about the chief priests. Now, John expects us to know our Old Testament. And so as we read along in John and we get to this phrase, the chief priests, plural, he expects us to say, wait a second, something's wrong here. How could there be more than one high priest at a time? After the nation returned from Babylon, they no longer were an independent country. Up until the Babylonian captivity, Judah at least had its own king and it was a sovereign independent state. After the Babylonian captivity, they were never sovereign. They were a province of the Medes and the Persians. They were under the control of the Greeks. They were under the control of the Ptolemaic, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids fought for them. Antiochus was over them. Epiphanes, you'll remember, the Syrian king. And for a very brief while, the Maccabees managed to regain control, but then the Romans came in and the Romans took over, and they were in control until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. There was a Jewish uprising around 132 under Bar Kokhba, but the Romans squashed that, and they made Jerusalem like a plowed field. They knocked it down, they sowed it with salt, destroyed the city, and that was basically the end until the beginning of the modern state of Israel. Now, so there was no effective king after the return from Babylon because the political powers wouldn't let there be a king. Of course, the Jews could still have a high priest, so the high priest had become the most senior person in the society. It was a very important position. And in many cases, the civil government, the pagan government, would deal with the high priest. They viewed him as the way to control the people. But because the high priesthood was so popular, the overlords, the Romans and the Syrians and the Medes, took it into their own hands to appoint or reappoint high priests for political purposes. It became like a cabinet appointment. You know how Mr. Bush has recently changed several of his cabinet officers? And in several cases, it's not because they were doing a bad job. He's thanked them for the good job they were doing, and now we need to do something else. So he's brought in new cabinet officers. Well, pagan rulers, and the Romans in particular, would change high priests like this. Herod the Great, who ruled under the Romans, changed the high priest several times for political purposes. It was a very powerful office. It was assigned on a political basis. And because it was so powerful, if you were wealthy and you wanted to have influence in Jewish society, you might go to the Roman governor and give him a little bag of silver or gold and say, you know, here's a little present for you. By the way, I've always wanted to be high priest. And guess what? Next year, there'd be a reappointment. And you'd be high priest. But then the fellow who had been high priest, he'd get a little bit bigger bag of gold and silver together. He'd go to the Romans the next year and say, you know, I enjoyed being high priest, and I did a pretty good job for you. Here, why don't you make me high priest? And so the next year, guess what would happen? He'd become high priest. What does verse 49 say? One of them named Caiaphas being the high priest that same year. And John says, you know, high priesthood could change from year to year based on political appointment. You could be a high priest one year, and then somebody else could be the high priest the next year. Then you could come back and be the high priest again. And as a result of this, at any one time, there could be several different people around who had held the title of high priest and might become high priest again. Because the high priests now were being appointed not by God, but by Rome. When God appointed a high priest, you stayed high priest until God took you away with death. But under the Romans, there was a special little club of people that had been high priest. Just sometimes, you know, at an important event, you'll have all the past presidents of the United States there together, you know, all the way from President Ford right on down. In the same way, they had this little club of people that have been chief priests. And that's what's being referred to here. But it's only possible to have more than one chief priest because they were no longer serving the Lord, they were serving Rome. The chief priests were beholden to Rome for their authority.
Well, the chief priests, all of them, the current one, and those that had been chief priests before,
gathered a council. The word is the one that we translate Sanhedrin sometimes. Now, the Sanhedrin was the official council of the Jews. This is simply called a council. It was apparently not an official meeting, but sort of a back closet meeting, what we might call a rump cabinet. And they said to one another, "What do we?" It's important to understand that this phrase does not simply mean, whatever are we going to do? It's not throwing up their hands and saying, we don't know what to do. It is calling for a reassessment of their current course of action. They have been responding in a certain way toward Jesus. They've wished he would go away, but they've been fairly passive toward him. That's been their policy, and they're saying, we need to reexamine this. What are we doing here? We don't think we're handling this rightly. We need to make some changes. Verse 47, this man doeth many miracles. Now, it's interesting that they would say this. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, what sign showest thou unto us? Give us a miracle. In chapter 6, verse 30, the Jews said, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Give us a sign. We want a miracle. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the Jews seek after a sign. Twice in John's Gospel, the Jews have said, give us a sign. We want a sign so that we might believe. Are they still asking for signs now? No. This man doeth many miracles. They don't need any more signs. They've seen plenty of signs. Before, they might have doubted whether he really could do miracles. Do they doubt now? Do they doubt that the Lord can do miracles? No. They're persuaded. They know he can do miracles. Their problem is not a problem of not being persuaded that he is God's appointed worker. It's not being willing to submit to him. It's not a problem of knowledge, it's a problem of the will. When people are stuck up on salvation, that's usually where they're stuck. They're stuck on a matter of the will. They don't any longer doubt his ability to do miracles. Instead, they acknowledge the miracle and the trying to find some way to overcome its effect on the people. Less than a year later, in Acts chapter 4, many of these same people will be interrogating Peter and John after they heal the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And there they say something very similar. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Isn't it amazing how hardened people can get in their sin? They don't doubt a miracle's happened. They know it's happened. They admit among themselves that it's happened. They aren't even saying to themselves, this must have been a magician's trick. This couldn't really have happened. They're acknowledging that the Lord does not one but many miracles. And they're concerned about the outcome. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, thus as we have been doing, we've been ignoring him, letting him go his way. If we keep on doing this, all men will believe on him. Now, that is perhaps a little bit of an exaggeration. There might be some who would not believe in him. But it shows just how persuasive they think his miracles are. They think his miracles are so persuasive that he will sweep the entire population after him. And then what will happen? Back in chapter 5, verse 16, the Jews sought to persecute Jesus. They sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. In chapter 5, they were worried because of his doctrinal error, as they saw it. They were worried that he would teach people not to keep the Sabbath day. And that would be a bad thing. They were the custodians of the souls of the people, and they must take care of the doctrinal purity of what was being taught. Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. So obviously that had to be dealt with. But that's not their concern here. Here their concern is much more practical. All men will believe on him if we let him alone. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Why would the Romans come if everybody believes on him? If everybody recognized him as the Messiah, you know, the Old Testament sets the Messiah forth not just as a redeemer in Isaiah 53, but also sets him forth as the political leader of the nation, who's going to destroy the nation's enemies and establish the throne of David over all the world. So if he does emerge as the Messiah, and if the people take him and make him a king, as they tried to do in chapter 6, what do the Romans think of kings just sort of popping up? Did they like that? Were they comfortable with that? They didn't like that. They appointed the kings. They didn't want the people choosing kings. And more than once, when somebody became very, very popular, the Romans would stamp them out because the Romans wanted to maintain control. So what the priests are afraid of here is if everybody believes on him, if we let him keep doing miracles, everybody will believe. They'll make him a king. The Romans will intervene. The Romans will really clamp down on the nation. And as a result, they will take away both our place and our nation. One of the reasons the Romans dealt with the chief priests was the chief priests were able to keep the people under control. The Romans said, Mr. Caiaphas, you can be chief priest, but we want everything nice and quiet here. We don't want any complaints. We want you to make sure that everybody is nice and stable. So Caiaphas said, yes, sir, Mr. Roman governor, I'll take care of things for you. He had his position from Rome. Remember, it was the Roman governor that he bought the title from in the first place. And now he's willing to reject God's favor in order to retain Rome's favor. He's willing to reject God's Messiah. His benefits come from the world system. And we see here the danger of seeking our authorization from the world. The Jewish high priest may have meant well at the beginning. He may have thought, well, I can sort of stand between my people and the Roman overlords and I can protect them and care for them. But now he's become beholden to that system. And he realizes that if a Messiah rises up and the people go follow the Messiah, the Romans will look to him and they'll say, Mr. Caiaphas, you didn't do your job. You're out. Christians must remember that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The world's government is no friend to the things of Christ. Right now, it happens that one of our political parties likes to cultivate the religious right and use the religious right as a way to gain votes. And sometimes for us as Christians, it's difficult to see how we could possibly vote any other way given some of the causes that are on the table right now. This is not the case in other countries. When Anita and I were in Australia a number of years ago, we discussed with some of our Christian friends there that were in the assembly that we visited the political situation there. They don't have a situation where one party has clearly espoused causes that would be attractive to religious conservatives, where the other is consistently on the other side of that line. So they don't have that same division. But we must remember that in this country, from the perspective of the political leaders, that is not a matter of spiritual conviction. It is a matter of political expediency. They're trying to get votes. They're using the religious right. Don't think that one party is intrinsically favorable toward the things of God. Political parties are in favor of one thing, and that is their own persistence, their own power. And they'll use anything they can get to do it. Here, Rome has captured the religious organization inside of Israel. And it's using that organization for its purposes, that is to keep a people with a spiritual heritage under control. But if that people gets out of control, for example, by recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and turning to him, Caiaphas and his friends will be out of power. So the Jews feel that they've got to find some way to control Jesus, or they will lose their place and their nation.
Now, here they're trying to make a spiritual excuse. The place refers either to the temple or to the land. And the point is the same. Jerusalem is the place where God had chosen to dwell. Often in Deuteronomy, God says, I'm going to choose a place to put my name there. Psalm 132, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Jerusalem's a special city in God's eyes. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem. It's not neutral. They'd been separated from it for 70 years while they were in Babylon, and that was a time of spiritual alienation for them. If we let Jesus become the Messiah, we will lose our place, this country and this city, this temple that God has allowed to be built, and we will lose our nation. That was their cultural unity as the people that God had chosen. We can't let God's chosen people be dissolved. We can't let God's holy temple be destroyed. We have to do something, or the Romans will take away our place and our nation. See, we're really being very spiritual. We're trying to protect some very important spiritual things here. Our place and our nation. Their hearts are so hardened that they are constructing a spiritual excuse for putting a man to death unjustly. We've got to kill this man, or we're going to lose our place in our nation. Now, listen carefully to that phrase, our place and our nation. There is a clue to their error in that phrase. Our place and nation. It's God's place. It's not their place. Jerusalem was God's city. Heaven was his throne. Earth was his footstool. Jerusalem was where he had placed his house. It was his nation, not their nation. It didn't belong to them. And while they needed to do all they could under the scriptures to protect it, ultimately it's God's job to protect it, not their job to protect it. In fact, think about how John introduces his book back in chapter 1. He says concerning the Lord Jesus, he came unto his own and his own received him not. He came unto his own place. That's what the Greek means. He came unto his own place and his own people, his own nation, received him not. To whom does the place belong? He came to his own place. Jesus. It was Jesus' place. To whom did the people belong? He came to his own people and they received him not. So John 1:11 has already made it clear who it is that owns the place, who it is that owns the nation. It's not Caiaphas. It's not the Pharisees. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But the high priests and the Pharisees have been so led astray that they're thinking to themselves, oh, if we don't do something, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. They aren't willing to acknowledge that it is God's, that it belongs to Jesus as the Messiah. It's up to him to protect it from the Romans if he chooses to set up his throne. Now Caiaphas speaks out. Verse 49. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. Could change from year to year. There's a stark contrast there with our Lord's priesthood. In the book of Hebrews, the writer draws a contrast between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of our Lord. He says that they, the Jewish priests, were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They would serve for a while, then they'd die, you have to get a new one. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And that's why he's able to make intercession for us at God's right hand. He never dies. He never passes away. That contrast was true even when the high priest died and you got a new high priest. And so every 10 or 20 or 30 years, it would be like the Pope. You'd have to wait till he dies to get a new one. How much more does that contrast apply in this era when the high priests kept swapping back and forth? There was no consistency in the spiritual leadership of the nation.
But our high priest is one, and he's one forever. He never passes away, and so he's able to save us to the uttermost when we come to God by him. Well, we're going to talk next week about what it is that Caiaphas says, but I think that's a good place for us to stop right now. The big thing to remember, I think, in the passage that we've studied is this decision that the Jews had to make. Many of them saw what Jesus had done. They didn't doubt that he'd done miracles. They knew he'd done miracles. They didn't question that Lazarus had risen from the dead. They knew Lazarus had risen from the dead. The only question was whether they were going to finally acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Some of them did, influenced by the patient and personal testimony of Mary. And some of them were so proud of their own control that they held under the Roman government that they would not acknowledge Jesus' authority even in the face of irrefutable evidence from the miracles. And instead, they plot how they can retain control over what they see as their place and their nation. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at the plan that they formulate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for working in our hearts. Lord, Mary gave a patient testimony, but it was that testimony combined with the miracle at the tomb that brought many of the Jews to receive the Lord Jesus. Father, each of us remembers with fondness those who bore witness to us of the life of Christ, but we acknowledge that apart from your sovereign work in our hearts, we were as stubborn as the chief priests and Pharisees. It's only, Lord, because you broke down the walls that we could trust in you. Thank you for moving in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that each day you would help us to take a stand for Jesus, to stand with him, bear witness to him. Help us, Lord, to be like Mary, boldly and patiently telling others about how wonderful he is, so that their hearts might be prepared for the moving of your Spirit. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close in singing number 352. It's just two hymns before the one that we sang last. Jesus, I my cross have taken. This is a hymn of decision, a hymn that reminds us of the decision we've made to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the theme I think that the Lord would have us take away from the passage this morning. Let's stand and sing that together. 352.